My name is Amanda, in case you didn't catch that, and I am the associate pastor here. And if you are visiting, a special welcome to you this morning. I'm going to tell you the same thing that I told the 9 a.m. This sermon was supposed to be preached last week, so I've been sitting on it for 2 weeks now, and I might get a little excited and go a little fast. So if I do that, just give me the, like, slow down, and I'll try to rein it in. Anyway, so let's actually begin together in prayer. Lord, we just want you to draw us close. As we look at your word this morning, we know that you say your word is living and active. And Lord, as we engage in the study of who you are, the beginning of your church, draw us close to you. Let your love surround us. Let us be renewed and refreshed by who you are and the invitation that you've given us, your people, your church, to walk in freedom in your spirit. And as we continue this morning out of this place, also that we would live with the hope that we're seeing in the weather around us, there is spring and new life. And so open our hearts this morning to what you have to show us and what you have to teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. So probably along with the rest of Canada, we were watching the last couple weeks, right, as the events happening in Humboldt kind of unfolded in front of us. You know, as the death count rose, as we heard stories filter in and, you know, case of mistaken identity, and then as we've watched these young men wake up and then decide to attend funeral after funeral of their colleagues, and watching a nation kind of grapple with tragedy and what it means. I think it's been really, really interesting how closely a lot of us have identified with this tragedy. I think there's been a number of reasons for that. One is simply we're a hockey nation. I think probably everyone in this room at some point has spent time in a rink. Maybe you're a hockey mom or hockey dad, or have wishes to be, or like me, a hockey sibling, spent lots of time watching my brothers play. And maybe also some of it was, you know, the tragic loss of life of so many so young. You know, my brother's 15, he plays hockey. It really caused me to pause and kind of, okay, like, what, you know, if he wasn't here anymore, what would that mean? And I think a lot of people grasping with that question, why? Why did this have to happen? Why didn't God intervene? What's the sense of this, you know? And we're watching this unfold in front of us, and as that the team pastor addresses the community, but also kind of as the country tunes in, and basically he very humbly says, like, I don't have answers to the why. The only thing I can tell you is that God's on the throne. You know, and the raw honesty of that. And I think that it's oftentimes tragedy, sadly enough. Maybe it's not necessarily death, but maybe it is loss of a loved one, or maybe it's loss of a job, you know, a health scare that makes us reminds us to ask the question of what's really important here? Like, why am I here? Like, why is this happening? But does what I do really matter? And I think this is really the question for us this morning as we're looking in, you know, at our church, at This Is Us, at our history, for understanding why are we here? You know, a good reminder, a good refresher as we start this book and look back at how the church started. It's good to recall who we are, how we started, because I think that will remind us of why we're here. For moments such as what happened 2 weeks ago, where, you know, a man of God stands up and says, I don't actually know, but I still hold to this belief that God is on the throne. And so this morning, we're going to look at Acts. I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to do a lot of flipping your Bibles, so I would encourage you to grab the paper one if you can. Just look at Acts 1, and we're going to look at the start of the church. And we're going to see that how the church starts actually helps us to understand the question why. The process of the church being, being conceived, really, is going to allow us to discover the why we are here. And we're going to see in the three different ways, or three words unfold in the passage. I'm going to do something really simple this morning. We're just going to go straight through the five verses 4 to 8. And we're going to see three words kind of unfold. One is embodied. Second is empowered, and third is emboldened. And you see the movement, these three words, you know, embodied, empowered, and emboldened. And I think that as we look at these three words, as we discover how the church is birthed, I think we will be reminded of our why we are here. And so that's what we're going to do very simply as we move forward. So I'm going to ask that you look at Acts 1, and we're going to start right at verse 4. And we're just going to read that one verse. And while staying with them, so that's Jesus is staying with the disciples, Jesus orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So let's just pause there. I'm going to just note two things about this verse. So the first couple words, and while staying with them. So that word staying actually in the NIV and other translations can also be used as eating. So Luke intentionally uses this word, and while staying with them or while eating with them. It's just a passing remark, but I think it's quite significant because remember that Jesus has just risen from the dead. And he's not a ghost. He's human. He has to stay somewhere and he has to eat. So it's not one of those things where it's like, oh, Jesus just, shimmered and came to his disciples and then disappeared. Luke's reminding us, remember, Jesus is now human, resurrected in the flesh, and he needs to stay and he needs to eat. So in passing, I'll mention that he's staying and eating with them, okay? So Luke mentions this, and then the other thing I'd like you to note about this verse is sometimes it's really hard to find particular places in Scripture where the Godhead is mentioned or implied. This is actually one of those verses, because Jesus the Son is saying to his disciples that there is a promise of the Father. So you see that he's mentioning the Father, but we're going to see in a second that the promise of the Father to which he is referring to is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you see, if you have to, pull out a verse in the future where someone says, how do you know there's three persons in the Godhead? This is one of those. God the Son is saying the promise of the Father is going to come. The promise of the Father is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there you go, is a little, note of information about that verse. But what is exactly this promise of the Father? What is Jesus referring to here? And he says in verse 4 that the promise of the Father is something that he has already said to them. He says, you've heard it from me. So he's clearly said it before, and I think the best place to do is if he said it, let's go back to where he said it. So we're going to look at the backstory. So we want to flip a couple pages to John 14. It's just a couple pages before. And in this is Jesus telling his disciples before he is led to the cross what's going to happen, what his prayer for the church is. So John 14, and you'll jump down to verse 15. I don't know what title you have there, but the editors in my version say, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. So you know what's coming. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate, counselor, paraclete, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. For you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this is the promise of the Father that Jesus is referring to in Acts 4. He's giving this guarantee to his disciples before his death that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the thing that can be tricky for us. We know the end of the story. We know what happens in the next couple chapters. Plus, we also have, Paul unfold more of this later, right? He talks about your bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. He talks in Ephesians about being baptized into one spirit. So we already know that this means that there's going to be some sort of presence of the Holy Spirit in your body. But if we can just step back to the disciples receiving this, it's John 14. Jesus hasn't left yet. And for them, where did the presence of God dwell? In the temple, and only in the temple, right? So when you sit there and you think about their paradigm, and it wasn't just specifically like in the temple, we're going to get really specific, it was in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was only ever entered once a year by a priest who had gone through a very rigorous purification process, right? And even for the any other adherents, any other Israelites who were entering the temple, the closer they got to the presence of God, the more purification they had to do. So the disciples are listening to Jesus tell them that God's presence is going to dwell in them. It's going to be embodied. This must have been like completely mind-blowing. This is a complete change of anything they have ever understood and way of being. It would have completely been mind-blowing, completely changed their way of thinking. Now, do we think that they got it then? Probably not. Because to them, you're saying a holy God, you know, the God who dwells in the Holy of Holies, is now going to dwell in, like, unholy human disciples. Really? How is this going to happen? How is this possible? So I had a seminary teacher who all through our training would say repeatedly in class, he would go, I think the church does a great job at teaching the cross. He's like, I think, though, that we need to teach the resurrection more often. And he would say this, like, every class I took with him, and I was kind of like, I think I get it. I think some of it is like, yes, Jesus was it, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, that showed that he was Lord, not just, you know, a liar or a lunatic. So I get the resurrection central. But as I was unpacking this, I started to really understand how the resurrection makes an impact in, on this particular verse and understanding. So when we look at the promise of the Father, so think about the Holy Spirit, the Holy God, taking up residence in unholy bodies, which would never have happened. The holy didn't mix with the unholy. It's only made possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is the resurrection essential for this promise of the Father to happen? Why couldn't Jesus have died on the cross and just disappeared, you know, up to the Father? And then, because he said in John 16, I have to go away so that another helper can come to you. He actually said, I need to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, why did Jesus have to reappear in the flesh? Why did he have to be resurrected in the flesh and show himself? The fullness of God, okay, the presence of God and the Holy Spirit had to happen through the resurrection, because the Holy Spirit had to bring life and will bring life where there was formerly death. We know that death is the last enemy, right? And so the Holy Spirit had to bring life where there was formerly death. So if we think about the resurrection, who raised Jesus from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit. Now, don't just take my word for it. I'm actually going to tell you where that is. So it's Romans 8, 10 and 11. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it for you. The Holy Spirit brings life where there was formerly death. So Jesus' body's in the grave. The Spirit brings Christ to life again in the flesh. He has to stay and eat with the disciples. Now Romans 8, 10 and 11 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so if the Spirit, so the if refers to if the Spirit's dwelling in you, not if the Spirit raised him from the dead. So saying, Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then we have the promise. Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is going to bring life where there was formerly death. So the Spirit, Holy Spirit, can now take up residence in a place where there was previously death, the ultimate unholy. We see that the Spirit of God, because of the resurrection, can now come and dwell in the lives of the disciples. The Spirit's going to be embodied. Now, how is this going to happen? How does a holy God take up residence in an unholy disciple? Well, let's look at the next verse, verse 5. For John baptizes with water, this is Acts 1:5, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So for John baptizes with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now before we look at this verse, I would like to just talk about baptizing with the Holy Spirit, because I know that there are probably all of us have some history of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and what that means. So I want to just name that. We probably have on one hand a bunch of people who grew up baptized in the Holy Spirit, maybe a very positive experience, maybe a lot of teaching on it, maybe personally transformed by an experience that you understand to mean baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then we probably, and actually I know we have people on the other side who understanding of baptism of the Holy Spirit, quite actually painful, a lot of fear, maybe even seen some things that were weird and just uncomfortable, and so not exactly associated with a positive thing. And then we probably have everyone sitting in the middle, or we have maybe some people who are like, "Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't really know what that means, so I'm just going to leave it. It's a bit too tricky, or I haven't really thought about it." So in this church, we probably have everyone who sits with those different types of lenses. And this is going to color, if we don't name that for ourselves, this is going to color how we read the text. So I just want you to bring to mind, okay, what baggage, kind of what lenses am I going to read this with that may cause me to miss what is actually being said here? Because the truth is, I'm not going to spend the rest of the time developing a theology of baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to stick to our text. I want to stick to verse 5. I want to ask that you kind of get your mind there with me. The only way that you're going to do that is you're willing to remove those glasses and just say, okay, what's Jesus saying here about baptism of the Holy Spirit? I know there's probably a lot of a backstory there for you, but let's just stick to verse 5. And Jesus in verse 5 is contrasting a baptism of John with baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's saying there is something different here. So what do we do when there is something different, contrast going on? Well, you go back to where it all started, okay? So I'm gonna ask you to turn to Matthew 3. We're gonna turn to Matthew 3 together for some context. Now, as we're reading this, I just would like you to keep in mind what we just learned about in verse 4 of Acts, right? The promise of the Father is that the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell, right? That's the promise of the Father. So we already know that there's going to be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus says, but it's going to happen through baptism of the Holy Spirit, and John's baptism is different. So if we look at Matthew 3, and we're going to look at verse 11. Now, it's interesting here because this story is probably well known, but I wonder if John actually knew what he was saying when he said verse 11, because this is John the Baptist. This is before even Jesus starts his ministry. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't know if John really understood what he was saying there, but let's skip to verse 13. So we see that John's foretelling there's going to be a difference about the way that Jesus goes about things. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Note another verse for the Trinity. The Son comes out of the water. The voice from heaven is the voice of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. So there's another verse that mentions the three persons of God. Then what happens in the next verse? Jesus is then led by the Spirit into the desert, and he has this encounter where he's tempted, right? But then after that, he starts his ministry. So we see that Jesus is baptized by John, but then he also has the Holy Spirit come and descend on him, and afterward, he starts his ministry. And so we see that even the Son of God needed to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Even the Son of God needed to be empowered by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God provides a special permission, a special empowerment that John's baptism doesn't have. Because if you take a step back and think, John's baptism, and he says it himself, my baptism is a baptism of repentance. Well, what's repentance? It literally is a 180 turn. So it symbolizes like you turn one direction and you're going around and you're going the opposite. And so that can be a heart or mind change. But in Jesus, when we talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, it empowers the recipient in a way that John's baptism just didn't. John's baptism was water and it meant to symbolize repentance, change of mind and heart. Now, Holy Spirit baptism is the birth of new life. Okay, and I'm using a phrase there that actually Jesus in this encounter with Nicodemus has, where Nicodemus, who's a leader in the community, comes to him and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus looks at him. The story's in John 3. We're not going to turn there, but I want to encourage you to read that later. But Jesus looks at him and says, well, you have to be born again. How can I be born again? And he says, with water and baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just kind of bringing the phraseology that's already used by Jesus himself and saying, new life happens. When the Spirit of God comes and indwells, okay, embodies the disciples, brings life where there was formerly death, new life can happen. Isn't that empowering? The Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit can come and take up residence in an unholy place because it's going to bring life where there was formerly death. Death, the most unholy, he is going to actually bring to life. This is also another repeated theme in Scripture. So the promise of the Spirit comes to dwell in the mortal bodies of human beings, so embodied, of those who follow Christ, and brings life where there was formerly death. Is this not empowering? Brings life where there was formerly death. So this brings us to our next, you know, movement. We see embodiment. Now we're going to see empowerment. So look at flip back to Acts 1 again. And if we can look at verse 6. So the Spirit of God is going to be embodied, but he's going to empower. So when they had come together, this is the disciples, they asked him, that's Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, let's just stop there. Now, to be fair, I think, I don't know if any of us really would have gotten it still, because just cast your minds back to the context for the disciples. They grew up learning that the Messiah, the chosen one, would come and physically rescue them from oppression. So they are thinking a physical liberation. They're expecting a powerful figure who's going to come and save them from whoever is ruling over them. And then Jesus Christ shows up, a poor man, son of a carpenter, from Nazareth of all places. Instead of riding a horse, he sits on a donkey. Instead of schmoozing with the leaders, he spends time in the homes of the poor. He stops on the roadside for people that society thinks are worthless and have no identity. He does miracles, so he heals the blind, the lame walk. He feeds thousands of people with very little bread. Okay, so this is interesting. Who is this man? Then he dies. And then he comes back. So he must not have finished his job. And clearly, his job to the disciples is that he's going to restore Israel. Doesn't that make sense? In their context, he's not done. Oh, good, we weren't wrong. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? So it's a fair question, I think, given how they've been raised. They always expected that someone else is going to come and lead this rescue mission. They're still in that mindset. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Makes sense. What other reason would he come back from the dead for, right? He has a job to finish. Well, the disciples want to know the when and the what. But Jesus is more concerned with the how and the who. The disciples want to know the when and the what. And Jesus is more concerned with the how and the who. So look at how he responds to their question in verse 7. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, the when is not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You, the disciples, Jesus doesn't have a job to finish. They have a job to finish. The disciples find themselves commissioned for the very task they thought was reserved for the Messiah alone. They're going to become part of the rescue mission. They thought the rescue mission was for someone else. And now Jesus is turning to them and saying, you are going to have power. Now, let's just pause here and think about what this would have been like. So I think this is a narrative in a lot of movies we see coming out of Hollywood. I think particularly around superheroes, right? Where we see that someone discovers they have a special ability. And then as the movie unfolds, they start to own the fact that the call is going to mean this for them and that they're gifted in a special way. But the great thing about like a movie or a book that has this theme is there is time for the character to evolve as they accept their calling, right? And I think one of the clearest, you know, either trilogies, it's a book made into a movie, is The Hunger Games, where this girl kind of stands up and says, you know, like, I volunteer, starts this movement, and there's an in-between stage where everyone kind of thinks, oh, I don't really know if she's necessary for the movement. We actually probably could just use the symbol of her. But by the end of book two into book three, they realize actually, no, there's something particularly about her and the way that she is that people really want to follow. And we see her kind of start to own, like, she's going to have to take this call on and lead it, and it might be very costly. Now, that's great. like Katniss has a couple books to evolve her character. The disciples have just found out that they're going to have this call and the rescue mission, and we actually know they get about 10 days to own that before the Spirit comes on them. Not a whole lot of time, right? But how is it going to happen then? Do people's characters just change, their capacity and qualities just change? No, Jesus actually tells them in that moment, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that word power in the Greek is a word called dunamis, and it's the root where we get the word dynamite from. And so it's this, the sense of strength, the sense of supernatural ability, of power. But really, there's also an implication there. It's miraculous power, something that comes from outside of somebody. And this is the same word that's actually used when the angel comes to Mary and says, blessed are you, you've been chosen. And then Mary's like, how is this going to happen? For I'm a virgin. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that word is the dynamite of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So this is a something supernatural has to happen here. Something outside, powerful. And why is this important? Why does it have to be supernatural outside of people themselves? Because it's not that the disciples had anything already, either in their personality type or their gifting or their skills or ability. It's not them. When the power comes on high from the Holy Spirit, they are only going to be changed in a way that must mean that someone or something has had an impact on them. And so we see in the next two chapters, which we're going to cover later, that these 12 or 11 at this point, ordinary or maybe even less than ordinary tax collectors and fishermen, these same men, might I remind you, 30 days ago, you know, all fled when Jesus was in the garden, have been creeping around in fear for the last 30 days, okay? So they are timid and scared, and then they have this, you know, tongues of fire appear on them, and what has happened? They become the most confident, articulate, persuasive preachers that the world has ever seen. And trust me, they didn't develop those gifts in 10 days. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come on them. And if it weren't for the power of the Holy Spirit coming on those men, as we see, you know, in the next chapter, the truth is, we, the church, would not be here today. 2018, 2,000 years later, the power of the Holy Spirit takes 11 ordinary men, and they change the world. They change the world. They are empowered in a way that must mean it is an act of God. They're empowered to share the good news with the world. So what does this empowerment look like for them? They're told this. Jesus is saying, this is going to happen to you. The power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamite of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Well, what's this going to look like? Let's read the last part of verse 8. So they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Dynamite of the Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So just as a note about that verse, Luke is actually giving us the outline for Acts. He's actually telling us how it's going to go in the next couple chapters. So in Jerusalem is chapters 1 to 7. Then the Gospels afterward, Judea and Samaria, is spread into those places in 8 to 12. And then Acts 13 is and to the ends of the earth. So this is just a little like heads up. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how the dynamite is going to explode. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Another way of saying it is, you shall be my witnesses. So the distinction there is, it is not a command. It's not like a, you know, a parent looking at a child and says, you will do this, and that's a command. Jesus is actually saying, you will do this, or you shall do this. It's indicative, meaning he's not making a recommendation to them, but he's saying it will happen. Another way of looking at it would be, the power is going to come upon the disciples in a certain way that they won't be able to help it. The disciples are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Their lives will inevitably reveal God. They won't be able to help it. So they're going to be empowered in a new way, but they will boldly, because they can't help it, proclaim. Now, this is interesting. This is a shift for them, and I'm going to walk you through how this changes the way that they're going to step forward. And I'm going to do this using a very specific illustration that was helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the two of the Ten Commandments to talk through how this shift moves from empowerment and why I use the word like emboldened here, because their lives will inevitably declare, but it requires a change in mindset. Now, I'm using the Ten Commandments because I think probably everyone here is familiar with them, inside or outside the church, but also because the disciples would have grown up hearing the Ten Commandments, okay? Ten Commandments, the two I'm going to use is thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet. Now, the emphasis in the old way of being is thou shall not steal and thou shall not covet. Old way of being, limitations. In the power of the Holy Spirit, commandments become promises. Commandments become promises. So rather than thou shall not steal, it's thou shall not steal and thou shall not covet. See the difference in emphasis? Commandments now become promises. Demands, what were formerly demands, become abilities. What were formerly decrees become guarantees. One is you're living from a place of limitation. I can't. I'm not able. Thou shalt not. And the other is living from a place of confidence, of boldness. I shall not do this. In fact, not only shall I not steal, I'm going to give. There's a whole shift that happens here. Moving from commandment to promise, from I can't do this to I get to do this. Do you see the difference? That's quite a different way of living. Boldness and confidence. That's the perspective change here. There's empowerment when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in someone. And they will be called to live their lives in a way that becomes revealing of God. Inevitably, they can't help it. They're going to witness to the world, not as a command, but as a natural byproduct of living a Spirit-filled life. And this isn't going to happen when the disciples die. It's important to note that, right? This happens before. This happens in about 10 days. They don't know that, but Jesus does tell them it's going to be in a few days. They're going to experience this in their current bodies when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. And they're going to be empowered to live boldly in a way that they have not even recognized in themselves before. The rescue mission is a lot bigger than they think. It's not for Israel alone, it's not for Judea, Samaria. They find out it's to the ends of the earth. The rescue mission would not only include them, but would also eventually include us. We too would be invited into this rescue mission. And then we're invited to be part of it. And so if you're here this morning, and you have chosen to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you too also have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And Scripture and other places shows that when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell, you don't get a little part of him. He comes to dwell in all of you. But I think the question this morning is, I have all the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have all of me? I have all the Holy Spirit, that's the invitation, Christ, but does the Holy Spirit have all of me? Am I living my life in a way that lets him dwell in every part of me? In every gift that I've been given, every thought that I think, every resource that I have? Am I living for myself, or am I living for Christ? And am I living in the way that matters, that reflects the why? Is this me? We look at this story, and we're looking at, you know, our series is called This Is Us. This is how the church began, and how we began is also how we continue to exist. It's the why we exist. Does this mean that everyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit is going to preach? No, it's not. When you are filled with the Spirit, right, God uses who you have made, who He's made you to be, and the need in the kingdom right now, and invites you into that rescue mission. Now, if you need text to look up, I would refer you to one particular in the Old Testament. I think it's Exodus 31, where when the tabernacle needed to be built, there were some men who actually said the Spirit of God came on them, and they were able to be craftsmen and develop the temple. So I'm bringing that up because if people think that, oh, it needs to look like someone is preaching the gospel like what the disciples did, actually the Spirit of God empowers in all different ways in the way the kingdom needs to move forward. And we're all invited into that. We're all invited into that. We have all the Holy Spirit, but does the Spirit have all of us? This is us, but is this us? I'm going to ask the team to come, and we're going to respond in song while I just finish up here. Is this us? I think we'd like to make a declaration and say, yes, the Holy Spirit has all of us. But the verses this morning have shown us that we do not exist for the church. If you're here this morning, you think because you came to church, you've accomplished the why of the week, been reminded of what's important, I think maybe you might be missing the point. Verse 8, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you are going to be filled with power and the Holy Spirit so that you can take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In other words, we are here for the world. Not so we can come, you know, together on a Sunday morning and feel good about ourselves. We're here so that others may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The book of Acts is a call to action. That is why it's called the book of Acts. So this morning, I hope that we find ourselves challenged, you know, with the same shift of thinking that we need to, the disciples needed to embrace. We can't be an audience for a movie of redemptive mission out in the world that other people take part in. We are invited into the mission, and then we are empowered to be part of the mission and to live it out boldly. What would it look like? We have all the Holy Spirit, Bethel Church. We have all the Holy Spirit. What would it look like if the Holy Spirit had each and every one of us? What would that look like? I don't know. But this is the story that God invites us into. And so this morning, rather than pray or response, we're actually going to sing a song that probably is quite familiar to most of you. It's an oldie but a goodie. Consuming Fire. And I just want to encourage you, make this a prayer this morning, that the Lord would stir in up in us, Bethel Church 2018, a passion for his name, passion to pursue him, be involved in the mission, a fire in our hearts, that we be the church on a mission to the world. And if you're not in a place yet to sing this, maybe you need to sing it because you want it to be true. That's also fine. Sometimes you got to do that. And maybe you just need to sit silent and ask the Lord to help you and give you the courage. So let's stand as we respond.